So Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Johnny. Keep that passage open, friends, if you've got a Bible within reach, because that's what we want to look at together over the next moments. Why don't I pray before we begin? Father, we thank you for this chance to gather around your word. Our prayer now is that through the written word and by the spoken word, we may hear and see the living word, the Lord Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, 500 years ago, Europe was, I suspect, in even greater turmoil and uncertainty than it is today. The Reformation was underway, and in socio-political and spiritual terms, things were never going to be quite the same again. And when things were at their darkest, and at times they were very dark indeed in those days, Martin Luther would apparently turn to his fellow reformer and younger colleague, Philip Melanchthon, and say, come, Philip, let us take the 46th. And he meant, of course, this psalm, the 46th psalm, our text this afternoon. And then they'd sing it together. And Luther later, as you know, was to write Eine feste Burg, a mighty fortress, probably his most famous hymn, a hymn based on this very psalm. It's a psalm that celebrates God's power over circumstances and people. It's a psalm that portrays the whole world seeming to have gone crazy. Nature is implicated there in verses 2 and 3. Seismic activity, earthquakes, the tectonic plate shifting. The city is evidently under siege, verses 4 and 5, and at risk of falling. The nations, verse 6, are caught up in this uproar. Some of the most immutable things you can think of in the natural and political order are being turned upside down. But, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. Verse 6, he lifts his voice, the earth melts. His power can still be celebrated and proclaimed. He's unmistakably near in troubled times. He's our ever-present help in trouble. When you run to God, the psalmist says, nothing can shake you. No matter how it looks, God is greater and has purpose to shake the things that can be shaken in order to make firm the things that will last forever. And by his mercy to his people, he's chosen believers who need not be shaken. God, you know, is as much in control of the world of international politics as he is of everything else. So as I said a moment ago, if you've come to this sermon anticipating some clever Christian analysis of the single market or the customs union, of transitional arrangements, of hard or soft, of the Great Repeal Bill, of the Norwegian model, of the Swiss model, of Canada plus, plus, plus. I've got a feeling you're going to leave a bit disappointed. At the moment, we're in an extraordinary roller coaster, aren't we? predicting politics these days has, as Andrew Marr said in The Spectator, become like juggling greased goldfish. I thought about taking Psalm 146:3 as my text for this talk. You know that? Do not put your trust in princes. By princes, the Bible means political leaders or elites, human beings who cannot save. But that might have seemed to be a little bit too political and taking sides. And judges, you'll understand, are completely apolitical. C.S. Lewis used to joke that the only thing you learn from political sermons are what newspapers are taken at the rectory. No, it's a case of taking the 46th at the moment. You know, Americans talk about taking the 5th. Christians talk about taking the 46th. And that's what we're going to do. And there are very few human answers in any of this. I had a chuckle reading verses 1 and 2 in Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message. You probably know that. Here's what he writes. God is a safe place to hide, ready to help when we need him. We stand fearless at the cliff edge of doom, courageous in sea storm and earthquake. Well, I hope you're impressed that I found a text that has a cliff edge. There it is in verse 2, according to Eugene Peterson. Psalm 46 is a psalm for cliff edge moments, and that helps us. Well, the Brexit referendum in 2016 was probably the most important political decision of most of our lifetimes. It was big. No mistaking that. And the unexpected outcome, for that is surely what it was nothing short of a revolution which upended politics, removed a prime minister, exposed deep divisions in the UK, and altered the destiny of the nation. Here we are 18 months on, 63 weeks to go, to the 29th of March 2019, when we will be gone, probably. Brexit has altered everything and settled nothing. Britain regained a sense of freedom, but freedom to do what? What hasn't been settled by the referendum, or indeed the election that followed, is what kind of country Britain will be, what it will mean to be inside or outside the customs union or the single market. No, the sunlit horizon promised by the Leave campaign is now, post the first round of negotiations, mired in a morass of uncertain vision, of technical detail, of procedural wrangling, and the threat of political guerrilla warfare. And we've come to know a new lexicon of people, Ramoners. Deeply unhappy with the result, relievers, stoically accepting the verdict and getting on with it, regrexits, rather regretting the step they took, but again trying to face up to it, hard and soft, and so on. And you know, the irony is there are Christian people in all these groups. That's the reality. And despite the result, profound disagreement remains about whether the outcome was even democratically legitimate, whether it was morally binding, and what it means for the future. How did you feel on Friday, the 24th of June, 2016? I felt a bit queasy, to be honest, for a number of days, quite thrown, quite uncertain. I can't pretend that I felt a great sense of relief or joy. Others did, I know. Christian friends did. I've talked to them. I hated the campaigns on both sides. 17 weeks was all we spent grappling with probably the most important political decision of the last 50 years. And at times, the campaigns insulted our intelligence, didn't they? The lobotomization of democracy, one journalist termed it. On the one hand, there was the seductive populist narrative of Leave, taking back control, curbing immigration, saving the costs of membership to spend on better public services, making Britain great again. On the other, there was a rather feeble counter-narrative focused on the thought of financial benefit from minimum commitment, There was no real positive vision, was there? There was no real analysis of the question of whether depriving ourselves of insider participation in the transnational capacities of the largest political association of our nearest neighbours, with whom we share many deeply embedded political values, would substantially impede our ability to address current world issues, globalisation, issues of justice and peace and solidarity that now transcend the nation state but have to be faced and grappled with. Press on us relentlessly. The catastrophic refugee crisis. The threats to national security from the jihadist terrorism. Russian chauvinism. There are a lot of world issues which we will need to continue to face one way or the other. And add in structural deprivation, environmental degradation, regional and global peacemaking, and so on and so on. And there was, too, in the debate, I thought, shamefully little talk of the original post-war vision of the European project with its strong roots in Christian democracy. Christian people contributed to the establishment of Europe in the first place in very powerful intellectual ways. And instead of a deep and honest and candid debate, or maybe even a royal commission looking at some of these things, what we got was an abrupt, narrow-minded, and deeply dispiriting contest dominated by identity politics and financial self-interest. And I'm talking about both sides. I find it enormously frustrating. And it's profoundly divided the country, as almost nothing else has. England and Wales from Scotland and Northern Ireland. London from the regions. The young from the middle-aged and older. Working class from metropolitan elites. In David Goodhart's phrase, the getting-ons from the left behinds. The somewheres from the anywheres. Minister from minister. MP from MP. Christian from Christian. It's distressing stuff at times. And despite all the furious disputes, no one knows at the moment what Brexit means for the City of London, for the farmers, for the fishermen, for the financiers, for the scientists, for the environmentalists, for the exporters and the expats. All of us who must now live with what has been decided. It's big stuff. Are you surprised that I've taken the 46th? Probably not. Look, I've always been mildly Eurosceptic, if you'll allow me to speak personally. So have a lot of Brits, I think. I can't tell you the name of my MEP. I can't tell you the name of any current EU commissioners. I can't tell you the last issue that my representative voted on. And yes, I know that our members have consistently supported about 90% of things that have come before the Commission, the European Parliament. We've supported 90% of what has been decided, and yet somehow, suddenly, the EU is the scapegoat for a whole range of our own country's problems. Yeah, I mean, at times the EU is, beyond argument, inefficient, sclerotic, bureaucratic, arrogant. There's been a democratic deficit among 500 million people. There's been a lack of accessibility and accountability. That's all beyond argument. And I've never been a fan of that rather obtuse and it seems dangerously expansive term of ever closer union. Never been very clear what that means, and I've been nervous of that because any Christian knows from the Babel story onwards, the Bible is very concerned about the dangers of the world's peoples uniting in a common project without reference to God. That's quite serious. And, you know, even if I've not bought into some of the more extreme Christian rhetoric that you occasionally still hear about the EU being, well, why, the beast of Revelation 13, Babylon itself, there is still in the EU, without doubt, a deeper existential problem. In a sense, it's lost its soul. And what was once, as Ben Ryan of Theos has argued, a consciously moral, indeed spiritual project with a number of explicit moral aims and values has come to be characterized by a particularly aggressive, secular economic model. Europe has lost its soul in a real sense, both of why it exists and what it really is. And the EU has not successfully created Europeans. There's a missing identity factor. I don't know if you've read Douglas Murray's excellent book, I think, The Strange Death of Europe. It's an extraordinary book, and what is striking is that though not himself a Christian, he argues that the blows inflicted by secularism upon Christianity have, quote, destroyed Europe's very foundations. And we've seen a certain amount of that in Britain too. And it's unsettling. And yet, has Europe succeeded in keeping the major European nations at peace for over 70 years? Yes. Has it brought stability and prosperity to its members? Yes. Has it fostered democracy in former Warsaw Pact countries and partially checked Russian expansion? Absolutely. Has it done much for human rights, for employment conditions, for environmental protections? Yes. All those things. I voted Remain, just in case you're remotely interested. And I did that, again, if I may speak personally, for three reasons. First, 40 years in family law have made me very nervous of divorce. Oh, yes, I know they happen. They've happened in my own family. But sometimes toxic relationships do make divorces unavoidable. But, you know, even in the so-called amicable divorces, they're still relationally damaging. They're still sad and painful and difficult, even in the amicable ones. And I've seen that in literally hundreds of cases. And when men, and it usually is men, say things to the other party like, you can go whistle, then you know you've got a problem. Isn't it interesting how the language of divorce has come into this debate? We're grappling with the divorce settlement. That's the language. And yes, I know it's an imperfect analogy, but marriage covenants, treaties, if you like, are important in a fallen world. They make it harder to walk away from troubled relationships. They help provide the discipline to work through conflict and disagreement and sometimes bring something stronger and better and more enduring as a result. Covenant loyalty, hesed, is the Old Testament word. Faithfulness is an aspect of God's character. Treaties matter. Covenants matter. The Old Testament shouts that. That's why, as 1 Corinthians 7 reminds you, you don't readily walk away from an existing marriage, even if it's to a non-Christian person. Well, the EU's in crisis. They know it. We know it. A third of EU citizens are not even convinced that the EU will exist in 10 years' time. But like any marriage, it's not just about us. After 40 years in the family, this has all just felt a bit like divorcing a spouse who's fallen ill, but who's got a chance of recovery. And maybe it was a bit premature to walk away. I wasn't up for that. My second reason was I love Northern Ireland, my birthplace. And I grew up a few miles from the border in the home in which my 90-year-old mum still lives. And the EU has, beyond any argument, done much good for the whole of Ireland, north and south. It has provided a very real safety net to give a foundation for peace. It has drawn some of the fire of the sectarian pressures. And a hard border would, and you've seen some of the more recent discussion, a hard border would be truly awful and a hideously backward step in the Irish context. And I knew that and was convinced of it. And at no point in the pre-referendum discussions did I think that that had remotely, convincingly been unpacked. And the third reason was that the lawyer in me trembled at what Brexit would actually mean in terms of unravelling 4 decades of legal integration. It would be fiendishly difficult. Even David Davis, in one of his lucid moments, joked that the EU made the NASA moonshot look simple. And, you know, we're already seeing, aren't we, the shower of reality dousing a good deal of Brexit rhetoric. The FT recently said that we will need to renegotiate 750 agreements the EU has with 160 nations. There are something like 30,000 sets of regulations which will need some sort of reworking or substituting. That would run at over 40 sets a day in the post-Article 50 period. If we're to get all that done between now and the 29th of March 2019, it can't be done. And even some leavers are now panicking at the enormity of what lies ahead in getting trade agreements and so on sorted out. A good deal of negotiation will remain. And we need, surely, don't we, to be praying for the civil servants and others who are grappling with these huge things. And even then, the danger with all this is, in the buzz phrase, we'll be rule takers and not rule makers. And somebody whispers, how's this better than what we have at the moment? So what Christian thoughts for this moment? 4, quite briefly. 1. It's not all about what I think. I asked a wise observer of the scene at All Souls, Langham Place, my own church, and I said, what's your hunch about how many people in the congregation will have been leavers or remainers? And he thought for a moment and he said, well, I guess about a third may have been leavers. Well, I don't know. I've talked to people who voted leave and who voted remain. And what I've I think sensed is the need to be courteous and kind to one another and not to retreat to the trenches if we're in disagreement. Principled Christian cases, I'm convinced, could be made both ways. So let's not too readily attribute base motives or lack of judgment where we're disagreeing with brothers and sisters on this crucial issue. I don't believe there was a clincher, a knockdown argument that had to tip us in one direction or the other, any more than I believe that a believer, any more than I believe that every leaver is some sort of narrow, jingoistic, anti-immigrant little Englander, or every remainer is some sort of liberal, elitist lefty. You know, not in touch with hurting fellow citizens. I don't believe these caricatures, these stereotypes. So I suppose this is just a little plea for some realism and some truth-telling and maybe some repentance over the false promises and the prophecies that marred the campaign. 350 million a week to spend on the NHS. Ha, ha, ha. Brexit's not going to be easy, but Christian people at one another's throats is not the way to deal with it. The reality is we will have to make concessions. In many ways, we will possibly be materially, significantly worse off, for a time at least. We're in the most divisive event in recent UK history. There's no way around that. That's the reality. But, you know, following Jesus doesn't look any different to how it looked a year ago. And if you think Brussels is tiresome, the Bible says you should have tried Babylon. Jeremiah 29:7, you'll know well. Seek the prosperity of the city. That hasn't changed. Where we are matters, and seeking its welfare matters. So what hope for good relations with the EU27 if we can model some of this in the life of the church and in our own communities? It's not all about what I think. Second, it's not all about Britain. Yes, Brussels is very cross with us, and they're quite worried, I think very worried, that other states in the Union may get ideas. And that's why I think easy terms must be resisted. There's going to be no cherry picking, there's going to be no having your cake and eating it, none of that. And even if the talks aren't what Boris called punishment beatings, they're still an opportunity to show EU states what happens if somebody dares to leave the club. Nobody has left the club before. This is uncharted territory. And that makes it quite difficult. And yet, this is important for the EU too, because the EU sells more to Britain than we buy from it. There's a 120 billion trade surplus to the EU. Three times as many EU nationals live in Britain than Brits who work in the EU. Every fifth exported German car is bought by a Brit. I saw a headline recently saying that Brexit could endanger 18,000 jobs in the German car industry. So this is quite serious. It's not all about Britain. This has implications for others in the EU. And yes, we can expect patronizing remarks from Mr. Juncker and Mr. Barnier occasionally. But the EU needs some sort of workable deal out of all this. And I think we must pray for that and encourage others to work towards it. We need to become, as Keir Starmer put it, not members, but partners. And what is partnership going to look like? That's the heart of the debate we're in at the moment. 22 of the 27 countries are net receivers. Our departure will leave a painful hole. Countries like Greece are in dire financial straits. The EU is their lifeline. It's important to remember that. It's not all about us. Yes, we're leaving the EU, but we're not leaving Europe. There are brothers and sisters in Christ in all these countries to whom we owe a duty and for whom we have some responsibility. Yes, a different kind of association is conceivable, and that's what we've got to work towards. But it needs to happen now without being involved in pursuing this supranational level of government. Brexit should surely pave the way for a better sort of European neighborliness. That's what we need to develop. That remains our distinctive Christian calling, doesn't it? Self-serving and self-seeking individualism is just as bad for a country as it is for an individual. It's not all about Britain. There are risks and opportunities either way. Other lives than our own are involved in this. People aren't bargaining chips in this debate. These are real lives and real jobs with which we've got to grapple. Third, it's not all about money. It's sad when we become so mired in arguments about money. We've become fixated, haven't we, with a sort of transactional mentality. And money can be idolatrous, and mammon can act as a principality and power and cause so much human chaos. There's little doubting that economic goals have led to the dominance of a relativist, reductionist view of this whole Brexit debate. And we've got mired in the loss of vision. In the past, you know, Britain has helped to defeat Nazism in Europe. We've contributed to the evangelization of Europe. We've brought a dose of healthy skepticism and inventiveness to EU decision-making. But where's the current vision for our neighborliness in Europe? It's not there. And that's very depressing, because time after time we come back to talking about money. Who's telling us what it's going to mean for Britain to be, to use Christian language, a blessing to Europe? When did you last hear anything about that? No, no. As Justin Welby said in his book Dethroning Mammon, it would be a pity if what follows all this Brexit business was to be drawn by a built to a design drawn by Mammon. What will a post-Brexit EU look like? And then finally, it's not all about now. Back to Psalm 46. Because the psalmist invites those listening to come with him from verse 8 on a journey through history. Do you see that? You've got your Bible open? Come and see what the Lord has done. God is all-powerful and ever-present. He always has been. It's the Lord, verse 9, not human beings, who ultimately decides the destiny of nations. It's God who brings peace, not diplomats and negotiators. And the outcome is peace, the process is judgment. Do you see that in verses 8 and 9? This isn't a question of gentle persuasion. Sometimes parties are forcibly disarmed. And then in the midst of the turmoil of human history, God speaks directly to his people. Verse 10. You see that? In all the chaos, we're to stop what we're doing, and we're to stand still, and we're to look at him. We tend to think of this command to be still and know that I am God as a sort of comfort to the harassed. And it is. It is. It's meant to be. We have it on a cross stitch on our bedroom wall. But it's also a rebuke to the restless. And the Hebrew word apparently means cause to fall away, let go. It's as if God is saying that the way we need to let go of our plans and we need to trust him for what's best is the way to know peace and the way to move forward calmly and the way not to get bogged down in anxiety. Be aware, verse 10, he will in the future be exalted among the nations. And the important thing now is not the human squabbling. It is that everyone should begin to recognize that all history is moving towards that day when his lordship will be seen and acknowledged. You know, secular Europe and a lot of UK leaders think this is all very silly talk. And that's not a good or happy position for a country to be in, but God is not mocked. And if as Christian people we believe this is true, then why, this is the controlling narrative. There is future hope. There is a God who is in control. And wonderfully, verse 1, it's matched by God's present help in trouble. What he's been on so many occasions in the years gone by, he still is with his people. Now, of course, that's no guarantee of happy endings. It's not to say there'll not be pain. But does it help, friends, to take the 46th in this current uncertainty over Brexit? It certainly has helped me, I think. Brexit may yet be very damaging. There may be all sorts of complexity, especially to large swathes of people, the very people who voted for it. But the Christian calling hasn't changed. The calling to neighborliness and a lack of self-centeredness and a focus on others and a general graciousness. We're called to be generous people of light. And that applies in our calling to be good Englanders and good Europeans and good Christians. That calling is unchanged, and that's the calling in which God promises to go with us every step of the way. Why don't we pray just for a moment? God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Lord Jesus Christ, by your Spirit, give us deep Christian confidence in your power and in the privilege of being called to your service, that even in these uncertain times, by what we say and think and do, and in the way we live, we may bring glory to your name. Amen.